Now, as you may have seen in the February notice sheet, the title for our next few Sunday evenings is Running the Race with Endurance. Running the Race with Endurance. The phrase derives from the Bible, from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Actually, in the NIV, it's running the race with perseverance. Endurance is the ESV's term. But the two words mean essentially the same thing, and with one less syllable, perhaps it's a little easier to get your teeth around the word endurance. And at the risk of stating the obvious, let me just clarify something about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And that's this, that the writer isn't aiming his comments in that verse at aspiring athletes. Certainly the analogy is taken from the realm of athletics, but it's just that. It's an analogy. The writer is comparing the Christian life to competing in a marathon or some other long-distance running race. And he's saying then that just as endurance, the ability to keep on going, is a basic component of running a marathon, it's similarly a basic component of living the Christian life. Now, I've been asked to speak on this theme at a conference next month, and it's therefore useful for me to think through this with you first over these Sunday evenings. But I want to assure you that I wouldn't do that if I didn't think it were a relevant and applicable theme to you. I guess often the themes that are decided on by conference organisers in committee meetings somewhere might well not be particularly relevant and applicable to the local church setting, and I wouldn't dream of imposing such a theme on you. But the theme of endurance is such a perennially relevant and applicable one for all Christians everywhere that I have no qualms whatsoever about sharing this material with you. It's going to comprise then three sermons. First of all, the necessity of endurance. Secondly, the challenge of endurance. And thirdly, the dignity of endurance. And not only the title, but most of the content also will be taken from the book of Hebrews. We'll talk a little more next week about the book's specific context, but suffice to say that endurance is pretty much the dominant theme of the book. The believers to whom it's originally written are faltering. They are seriously losing the momentum of their Christian lives. The writer is worried that they're not going to make the finish line. Well, as I say then, in our first study this evening, we're considering the necessity of endurance. The necessity of endurance. It clearly is necessary. The Greek noun, which in our English versions is translated endurance or perseverance or sometimes patience, it occurs 33 times in the New Testament. Jesus stressed this theme. Paul stressed this theme. James stressed this theme. Peter stressed this theme. John stressed this theme. It's a major New Testament concern. Endurance is clearly necessary. And I want to ask the question, why? Why is that? Why is endurance so necessary? And I'm going to offer three answers to that question this evening. First of all, then, endurance is necessary because God doesn't give us everything at conversion. Endurance is necessary because God doesn't give us everything at conversion. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't want for one moment to belittle and downplay what happens when you're converted to Jesus Christ. You are declared righteous in God's heavenly courts. You are adopted into God's own family. You are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You can do everything through Him who gives you strength. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. You know experientially the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You have in heaven a prophet who teaches you, a king who protects you, and a priest who intercedes for you. You are a new creation. You have peace with God. You are a living stone in God's holy temple. All things work together for your good. Conversion, I'm saying, whether dramatic as a thunderbolt or gentle as a kiss, and from your perspective, utterly undateable. Conversion is a watershed, a complete rebirth, a momentous shift from darkness to light, from death to life, from the power of Satan unto God. But while all of that is true, it's still the case that God doesn't give us everything at conversion. One of Churchill's many famous lines was delivered after what was really the first Allied victory of the Second World War out in the Egyptian desert in November 1942. "This is not the end," he said. "It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." He was trying to get across to the British people that this was a significant moment, a turning point of real importance, and yet at the same time there was still a long way to go. Our forces now had something very precious. They had a victory over the enemy. But they certainly didn't yet have everything. The world wasn't yet the safe and peaceful place which they were fighting for. That remained very much in the future. And similarly for us as Christians, we have experienced a real turning point. We now have something very precious, this new conversion life in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we certainly don't yet have everything. There's a great deal which lies still very much in the future. And this reality, then, that we don't yet have everything, is clearly very important to the author of Hebrews. Throughout his book, he communicates this by various means, and not least, he communicates it by his distinctive use of three familiar terms. First of all, promise. Promise. What immediately springs to our minds when we hear that word promise used in a Christian context, in a sermon or a hymn or a prayer? Perhaps God's promises throughout the Old Testament, to which Paul refers in Romans 9, verse 4. The Israelites, he says, in marked contrast to all the other nations, had the promises, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the son of David whose reign would never end, the servant of the Lord who would be pierced for our transgressions. The Jewish scriptures were punctuated with such promises, all of course spectacularly, stunningly fulfilled in the advent of Jesus Christ. Then again, perhaps we instinctively think of God's promises for our Christian lives, those promises which we rightly and earnestly plead daily, don't we, in our times of prayer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, And all these things will be given to you as well. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So those are two dimensions of this word promise to which we might well naturally gravitate. The writer to the Hebrews, however, emphasizes another dimension of this word promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Chapter 10, verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Now, those texts aren't about God's Old Testament promises, which he has already fulfilled now in Jesus Christ, nor are they about God's Christian life promises, which he is constantly and repeatedly fulfilling for us. Those texts are about a still unfulfilled promise, the promise of everlasting rest, the promise of the end of the age. That's how he very distinctively uses this word. Second word, salvation. Salvation, again, what springs to our minds when we hear the word salvation used? Quite possibly, I should imagine, a past experience. When I asked Jesus into my heart, when I repented and believed, when I was born again by the Spirit of God, that was my salvation. Just as Zacchaeus' famous encounter with Jesus was his salvation. Today, the Lord announced, salvation has come to this house. The writer to the Hebrews, however, in one crystal clear text, uses this word salvation in a quite different way. Not about a past experience, but about unambiguously a future experience. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's a very distinctive picture that he's painting of the world there, isn't it? He divides the world not into those who are saved on the one hand and those who are unsaved on the other, which is perhaps how we would normally think. He divides the world into those who are waiting for God's salvation on the one hand and those who are not waiting for God's salvation on the other hand. Again, a highly distinctive use of the word, although in actual fact, it's the way in which I think more writers in the New Testament than not use the word. Then the third word, faith. Faith. Again, what springs to our minds when we hear that word? Well, as heirs of the Reformation, as those who stand in the Reformation tradition, then we perhaps instinctively think of that helpless, self-despairing, self-renouncing dependence of the soul upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, which we touched upon this morning. That's what we instinctively think of when we hear this word faith. That tie which binds us to Jesus, which plugs us into Jesus, thus making accessible to us all the benefits which he has secured for us. And that, of course, is a very crucial sense in which the New Testament uses the word faith, particularly Paul. That's the way in which he uses the word faith usually. Perhaps nowhere more succinctly than in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. Faith is the opposite of works. Instead of earning our acceptance of God, which is so utterly impossible, we simply lean on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul generally uses the word faith. But again, the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes another aspect of faith. Not so much faith in that sense of receiving God's gracious gift of salvation, but faith as this unshakable conviction about something which hasn't yet materialized. That's faith in the writer to the Hebrews terminology. An unshakable conviction about something which hasn't yet materialized. Chapter 6, verse 2, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Faith there, put alongside the word patience, is almost a synonym. Another word meaning the same thing as patience. And then most famously, chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so I'm saying then that by his use of these three words in particular, the writer to the Hebrews is constantly emphasizing we don't yet have everything. God hasn't given us everything at conversion. We're still waiting people, living in an unfulfilled state. And that then is why endurance is necessary. If we had everything already, endurance would be irrelevant. But because we don't yet have everything which God has lined up for us, then by definition, endurance is necessary. And just before we move on to our second heading, I wonder whether perhaps, although so obvious in one sense, isn't it, everything I've just been saying, I wonder whether perhaps it has been somewhat lost in our contemporary evangelical scene. This idea that as Christians, by definition, we are waiting people who don't yet have everything. For instance, is it a central part of our evangelism that we are inviting people, yes, to a life of communion with God during the remainder of their years, which is wonderful. But mainly we're inviting people to an eternity in the presence of God. We're inviting people to a future that hasn't yet dawned. That comes across very strikingly in Romans 8, 23 and 24, where Paul is talking, of course, in that great chapter about the Christian hope. And he says, we ourselves, this is Romans 8, 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is saying, this is our great hope as Christians. We're longing for the redemption of our bodies, for resurrection. And then he adds this in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. He's saying, you Romans, it wasn't that you kind of trusted in Christ and then kind of 10 years later you suddenly discovered, oh, there's a heaven ahead. That suddenly this truth was brought to bear on you. No, it was in that hope you were saved. From the very outset of your Christian experience, you identified yourselves as a waiting people, a longing people. This was part of the gospel as it was communicated to you and which you then responded to. Perhaps it's our embarrassment about the whole concept of an eternal future that causes us to emphasize more, look, come and live a purpose-driven life. Come and live a fulfilled existence. And there's truth in that, of course there is. But Paul's evangelism was come and suffer for the rest of your life and then enjoy eternal rest. We haven't yet experienced everything. And thus, endurance is necessary. Secondly, endurance is necessary because without it, Christian experience is invalid. Endurance is necessary because without it, Christian experience is invalid. In other words, it isn't like a pension system whereby you work for a few years and then you finish, you take early retirement or whatever, and you don't get a full pension because of that, but because you've worked for a few years at least, then you'll get something. It doesn't work like that for the Christian, that if you kind of spend a few years as a Christian, living the Christian life, and then kind of withdraw and live the rest of your life not as a Christian, you'll at least get something. Perhaps a lesser form of heaven, but you'll at least get something at the end of the day. No. Without endurance to the end, all Christian experience, and of course I use Christian experience there in inverted commas, all Christian experience is invalid. And again, this comes out strongly then in the Epistle to the Hebrews, two texts in particular, chapter 3, verse 14. We read it earlier on. We have come to share in Christ. What? If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Not we have come to share in Christ because of the confidence we had at first, but if we hold that same confidence firmly till the end. Otherwise, the confidence we had at first would be irrelevant. And then chapter 10, verse 39, even stronger language. We are not of those who shrink back, he says, and are destroyed. In other words, he's saying, if you do shrink back, if you, after 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, if you then depart from the path of Christian discipleship, then the only alternative is destruction. Regardless of how vibrant you were during those 10 or 20 or 30 years, if you shrink back, it will mean destruction. And again, I think this is something that, although I'm sure obvious to many of us, we constantly need to remind ourselves of. I think we can have a tendency sometimes to overplay stories and anecdotes and testimonies about the past, about our past Christian experiences. Stories about how we came to Christ and how amazing the whole thing was and how it was so clearly God's providential circumstances and I felt this wave of ecstasy and all the rest of it. And we can come to almost actually rely on that, regardless of where I'm at today, regardless of where I may be in 10 years' time. My conversion was just so unmistakably supernatural and from God, therefore that kind of seals the whole thing. And that's not the writer to the Hebrews' perspective. He's saying, look, you can have a spectacular story about what God did 10 years ago, but where will you be 10 years from now? That's what matters. What matters is that you endure to the end. We sang, didn't we, in our second hymn this evening, he who dies believing dies safely through his love. What a wonderful line. But it's he who dies believing. It's not he who spent 5 years at some point in his life believing. He who dies believing dies safely through his love. Now, some smart aleck might say, well, in that case, if it's the dying that matters, then it's not so much a matter of endurance, kind of keeping going all the way. It's simply a matter of making sure that you're in the right place when you die. As long as you're in the right place then that's all that matters. And perhaps you could kind of take a vacation from the Christian life for several years. As long as you're in the right place when you die, that's all that matters. And of course, that idea is utter folly. Apart from anything else, we don't know when we're going to die. But in Hebrews chapter 6, from which we read earlier, the writer points out the folly of that in a deeper and more profound sense, doesn't he? There in chapter 6, he says, look, if you take time out from the Christian life and go to something else instead, there's a very real possibility that not only you won't come back, but you won't even be able to come back. We talked about this passage, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, on a Wednesday evening a few months ago, and I'm not going to go into it in detail now, just simply to remind you of two very important considerations to always bring with you to this passage. One is that the context is apostasy. It's that turning away from the Christian gospel itself to another type of religion. As we'll see next week, that was the context for the Hebrews. It's not talking about moral failings. The writer isn't saying that if you fall into terrible moral dilapidation, then there's no way back. David fell into a terrible moral state, and many other biblical saints did. But he's talking about actually exchanging the gospel itself for another religion, for another worldview, actually rejecting the gospel, having apparently believed in it for several years. That's what he's talking about. And then the other important thing to notice is that he says, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. He doesn't say that these people might actually repent, but God won't accept them. He's saying they'll never want to repent. That's the point. They'll never repent. And that's a very, very stark warning, isn't it? The writer is saying, look, you Jews, again, we'll talk about the context more next week. You Jews, you Jewish converts to Christ, you can't now kind of go back to Judaism for a few years and go back to the temple and start worshipping through animal sacrifices again. And then think that, well, as long as you kind of make a confession of Christ again before you die, everything will be fine. If you go back to that, then you'll probably never come back to Christ at all. Because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened to ever come back to that point of repentance. So it isn't just being in the right place when you die that matters. It's enduring that matters. Yes, there will be fallings morally. There will be fallings of various sorts. But it's vital to endure all the way, that for that to be the general trend of your Christian life. When I was a boy, I used to often hear preachers challenging us as a congregation. Are you ready to die tonight? Should you die tonight? Are you ready for that? And it's a very pertinent question, isn't it? A question that we all need to consider as we sit here this evening. But I sometimes think that a more pertinent question still for the believer is, what if you don't die tonight? What if you don't die for another 10 years? For another 20 years? 40 years? 50 years? Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the long haul, enduring, persevering year after year after year after year, so that you will die believing and therefore die safely through his love? Because the fact that you're ready to die tonight will be irrelevant in a week's time. The fact that you're ready to die tonight will be irrelevant in 40 years' time. Will you be ready to die then? Are you ready for the long haul of endurance? And it's necessary, because without it, Christian experience is invalid. But then thirdly and finally, endurance is necessary because many fall away. Endurance is necessary because many fall away. You know how when you're driving along on the motorway, you see these signs, don't you? Sometimes it's these kind of permanent fixed signs by the side of the road, or these days it's the digital signs on the overhanging boards, and say things like that driving while tired can kill, tiredness can kill, and drink driving can kill, and frustration can kill, and things like this, that driving carelessly, driving badly can have terrible consequences. And I don't know about you, but I find it very easy just to drive beneath those signs and not really take any notice of them whatsoever. But what does cause you to pause, what does solemnize you, is when you actually see a car crash, isn't it? When you're driving along and the traffic suddenly slows down, and you realise after a few minutes why that is, because there in one of the lanes is a smashed up vehicle. And you start to think, well, just half an hour ago, the people in that car were just like us in this car now, just listening to the radio, just playing I Spy with the kids, whatever it was. And now that's happened. When you see it happen, when you see the evidence before your eyes, it sobers you. And it's for that reason then that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't just talk theologically about falling away. He uses specific examples, doesn't he? We saw it in chapter 3. He takes them back to the Israelites. And these people were so privileged. They were the Exodus generation. They saw God's mighty deeds in the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Such a greatly favored generation of men and women. And yet, the very same people, ultimately their bodies strewn across the desert because they had fallen into unbelief. And the writer's saying, look, this isn't hypothetical. This isn't just some theological thing I'm going on about. This is real. There are car crashes before your eyes that you can look at. And of course, we have many, many other examples. We don't need to go back to the Old Testament Israelites, do we? I'm sure that all of us who have been Christians for any length of time this evening know of other people, perhaps other people who were once part of this very fellowship, who this evening are nowhere spiritually. If you're a Christian on Facebook and you've been a Christian a long time, doubtless you've got friends on Facebook now whom you remember when you were a younger Christian and they were with you and they were as keen as you were. And yet you see their comments now. You see their pictures. You see where they are. They're nowhere. This isn't hypothetical. We haven't come here this evening just to chat about some idea. This is real. Many fall away. And perhaps you may be thinking to yourselves, well, this doesn't sound very reformed, this sermon that you're preaching. Surely we believe, do we not, in the perseverance of the saints? Surely another of our reformed legacies is this doctrine that all whom God purchased through the blood of his Son, all of those God will not only regenerate, save, but he will keep them until the end. God keeps those who are his, and none of his elect will fall away. Now, I agree with that, absolutely, and in our third message, we'll touch upon that. But it's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews doesn't seem overly bothered about that doctrine. He doesn't seem anxious to bring it to bear on every page. In fact, it's not there very much at all. Why is that? Why does the writer to the Hebrews almost come across as someone who doesn't believe that God keeps his own people? Well, the reason is that God does keep his own people, but he keeps them through means. He doesn't just keep them in some magical way. He doesn't just keep them in some kind of vacuum. He keeps them through means, and his ordinary means, as for everything else, is the preaching of the word. It's the warning of his messengers, his preachers. And those who are God's will respond to the warnings of his preachers and will thus show that they are his elect, and those who are not will not. And yes, in this Jewish congregation to which this man is writing, there have been elect saints, those who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the earth. But those people will be in heaven one day, or be in heaven now, we will meet them one day, not only because they were God's elect, but because God, through this particular letter here, and many other means of grace throughout their lives, kept them. He used means. And similarly, if you are God's chosen, then he keeps you through means, through sermons like this tonight, through your coming and hearing the warnings. Don't fall away. Don't depart from Jesus Christ. Don't make shipwreck of your faith. It's through you responding to those warnings that God keeps you as his chosen people. And so tonight then, look at the bodies strewn across the desert of Sinai. Look at the Facebook pages of your former Christian friends. Think of the people whom once at a members meeting, an AGM like ours tomorrow, we would have been including on the membership roll and do so no longer. And make sure that you don't join the wreckage. Make sure that you keep going, that you endure till the end and cross the finish line. Amen.